be seated. Galatians chapter 5. God declares, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Jesus declared that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The Christian life is a life of liberty from bondage, from law, even from the law of Moses, to say nothing of certainly the law of religious man and the bondage that comes. The Christian life is a life of freedom, free to hear the Lord and to hear His voice and receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to do as the Holy Spirit prompts us in our lives. And always His promptings and His speaking to us by His Spirit will look like His Word. Everything is tested, but we're called to liberty and to, as a Christian, reject being put back under the law of Moses or under the law of any religious system. Religious laws that man have come up with, and they've come up with so many outward standards of spirituality, to make that stand and say, no, I am free to hear God. I am free to read His Word and obey His Word and not come under the bondage that you would bring me in bondage to. If you can show me in the Bible, I'll be glad to recognize that as a legitimate work of the Holy Spirit, but I won't allow you to encumber me with these other definitions of spirituality. And to make that stand is not a sloppy agape or cheap grace or any of that kind of stuff. It's a stand that we're free to make as Christians because of the greatness of the price that Christ paid, as Paul speaks about it, by the Spirit of God, by which Christ has made us free. He paid a tremendous price on the cross of Calvary for us to be free to enjoy a personal relationship with God without being badgered and burdened with all of the ideas and all of the rules of religious man. And He said, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And I like that. It's an exhortation. It's a commandment. So for those of us who have a tendency to be legalistic in our own way of thinking, we fall prey easily to the legalist, where somebody comes and says, you know, this is what a spiritual haircut looks like, or spiritual dress, or spiritual makeup, or a spiritual day to worship on, or what, you know, how spiritual Christians worship or celebrate or don't celebrate Christmas, or all these different kinds of things that can come in that a person's free to have tremendous personal convictions on, but not put it on anybody else, where we can look and say, if we're prone to be entangled with these kinds of things, we have this command, really, that tells us, listen, it's not even your choice whether you go back under that kind of stuff. It's a command to us that we stay free of it. And the Holy Spirit gives us a tremendous backbone in the face of what can sometimes be tremendous pressure by religious systems to make other things more important than our relationship with Him, or what is declared in the Word. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, this is talking about in order to be righteous before God, to not trust in Jesus' death upon the cross, His burial and His resurrection as being satisfactory for the forgiveness of my sins, but now I'm going to add circumcision or some work of the law. He said, listen, if you go back under any work, even something as lofty as circumcision, as it was given to the Jews as a covenant to Abraham, Christ will profit you nothing. And again, Paul keeps bringing out the same thing again by the Spirit of God. You cannot mix law and Christ. It is either He has provided a full and free salvation at Calvary, this whole thing is bogus. But He has provided a complete salvation for us, a full salvation. And so He speaks here and says, don't listen to anyone who would add anything to Christ. If you try and add something, then Christ means nothing, because if you add works to it, you're talking about religion now and not Christianity. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised for the purpose of being right before God, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And Paul keeps making this point all the way through. You just can't honor the Sabbath, Saturday worship. You can't just keep the Ten Commandments. You're going to go back under the law for righteousness. You've got to keep all 613 and have fun storming the castle. You're just not going to do too well at that. Only Jesus kept all those commandments. And so he said, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified just in the sight of God, righteous in the sight of God by law. And if you do this, you've fallen from grace. Again, grace is grace. A gift is a gift. And as soon as you add your works, you're going to take salvation from God as a gift, and now you're going to try and give him a buck. That buck's an insult. That's an insult. Isaiah wrote, and he said, our righteousness is the best we can do. Not us at our worst. You at your best. Me at my best. He said, it's a filthy rag, an unclean rag in the sight of God. So to come and to take and receive a priceless gift and then try to give a dollar to the giver and spoil the whole thing, no, it doesn't work. It's either all a gift or it's some other bit of nonsense. You've fallen from grace, and Christianity is grace, saved on the basis of God's grace, giving us what we don't deserve. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now the Christian who believes in liberty, that doesn't want to be brought under man's bondage, we're not soft on sin. We want to be a holy people as much as anyone wants to be a holy people. We just understand the way that you really can be holy and stay holy. We also understand the definition of holiness. And the definition of holiness is, well, so embarrassed. No, the definition of holiness is Christ. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the scribes. It's not the Pharisees. It's Christ himself. That's the definition of holiness. And here, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We're not soft as it relates to sin, a desire for holiness, this kind of thing. But we understand what the legalist so often doesn't understand, and that is, while we strive in a sanctified sense to be more and more like Christ each and every day as we surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we do realize that none of us will be perfect until one day we hear that trump and we are standing face to face with the Lord himself in the glory of heaven. And so we don't put all of our effort in trying to have that happen this side of heaven, though we're not soft on sin, as we're going to see in just a moment. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So now our seriousness concerning holiness and being like Christ, we're as serious as the legalist is, but we understand holiness to be what it really is, what it truly is, and it's not the keeping of a bunch of laws. It is to be like Christ. The Bible says that God is love. And so we take all of our effort, as Paul speaks here in verse 6, and our faith is manifest in love, love toward God, love toward our fellow man. And that's what Jesus said. He said, the entirety of the law and the prophets is encapsulated in the one great command, love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And a person who can be a legalist and keep every kind of law imaginable, but without love, they are as far from Christ as a pagan can be. But as we grow in love for God, a personal relationship with God, and then out of that personal relationship, a love for our fellow man and serving our fellow man, now we're closer to Christ than legalism could ever bring us. He said, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul said, when I left you, you were doing great. What happened? And it's interesting. He says, Listen, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul said, I know that you have not become what you've become by reading the Bible. Someone infiltrated and someone brought their trip in, because you would never be doing what you were what you're doing here, or be tempted to doing it by simply reading the Bible. And so he realizes, no, that's, somebody's come in and told them things. And that's the way that the cults so often work, and all, they come in, and all of a sudden somebody's tripped up into, you know, Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormonism and this kind of stuff and all. And yet they've, you know, been exposed to the, you know, 80% of the converts into Mormonism come out of a Christian background. I'm not saying they're well taught or even born again, but that's the pool that they're being drawn from. And that's why those groups always have these other books that they're trying to get you into rather than the Bible, because they know you'll never believe what they believe if you ever read the Bible. So the Bible to be the last book you become familiar with. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, who got in here and hindered you from obeying the truth? Somebody did this. This doesn't just happen. Someone has come in and influenced you. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. You're no longer under God's influence. You've come under somebody's influence, but it's not God's. And he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I'm just going to use a baking kind of thing here. And leaven is a yeast that gets added to dough in order to make the dough rise. And so it becomes light and it becomes fluffy, and you can eat 175 pieces of it and Wonder Bread and not be full. So, you know, the yeast, it gets in there and it allows the dough to rise. But one of the things that yeast does is it's a corruption. You are introducing a corrupting element into that dough. And one of the fascinating things about yeast is it doesn't just stay in that little, you got this big blob of dough, you know, and you just put it in one section of the dough and all. You just let it sit. It will all by itself infiltrate the entirety of that dough and corrupt the entire, you know, blob. I'm sure there's a better term for it, for you bakers, a lump or whatever. What would be the right word, somebody? Lump? All right, I hit it. Thank you, Tim. Good to have a baker in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6th row. Good job. He's not a bad architect either. So, anyway, but it corrupts the whole lump. And those of you who come from a legalistic background, I mean, you understand that that's just the way that legalism works. It's never content with just a small part of a fellowship or a small part of Christianity or a small part of a human life. Once legalism is introduced, it will not be satisfied until it has taken over every area of your life. And it just works silently toward that end. And that's why it's so dangerous. Legalism is so dangerous. It just keeps going until it has spoiled the work of God. And corrupted it. That's why Paul is so strong in his dealing with legalism. It's something that has to be stopped, nipped at the bud, and otherwise it'll destroy whatever it's been introduced into. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. Paul hasn't given up on them, that they're going to see the error of their ways and turn. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul's going to start coming down now on these false teachers in Galatia. And he said, whoever it is that's brought this in and has troubled you, moved you from a personal from what Christianity really is to legalism, he says he's going to bear his judgment, whoever he is. God knows who he is. I don't need to know who he is. God knows who he is. He's going to bear the judgment. James wrote in James chapter 3, and he said, be not many masters or teachers in the body of Christ. He said, because you're going to face the harsher judgment. And I will face a harsher judgment than those that do not teach the Bible. Pray for me. I'm going to be in heaven. It's just a matter of, I'd like a jumbo-sized beanie, if not a crown on things. But we will face the harsher judgment because we're influencing lives. And Paul speaks here. I don't know who this guy is, but he's going to face judgment for what it is that he's doing, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, Why do I still suffer persecution? Apparently, some group among these Judaizers and legalists, some of them were saying, in fact, well, Paul has joined our ranks. Apparently, they're saying this in light of what he's saying here. Paul has joined our ranks, and he's teaching the Ten Commandments and circumcision and the law of Moses, too. And Paul said, oh, no, I'm not. Last time I checked, they're beating me as regular as they've ever beaten me. And they wouldn't if I was teaching legalism. And so he said, no, I haven't joined the ranks. If I was doing that, still preaching circumcision, as when I was a Pharisee, there wouldn't be persecution, and I'm still experiencing persecution. He said, then the offense of the cross has ceased. The cross is an offense to the legalist. It's an absolute offense to the legalist. And the legalist, by the way, is a self-righteous person. It is a person who believes. You don't have to think about big robes and all that kind of stuff and religious settings. There are legalists all through the United States of America. They'll never set foot in a church. But here's what they believe. If you ask that kind of a person, maybe you're one of those kind of persons here tonight, where somebody says, listen, when you die, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Oh, absolutely. I'm an American. Show you my license right here. I've got a donor card right here. I'm going to give away my eyes and go right on into heaven. Say, all right, on what basis are you going into heaven? Well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. Have you read Galatians? I worship on such and such a day. I was raised in a certain church. All this kind of stuff. Or I'm a good person. I'm better than both my neighbors, that's for sure. And they think they're going. And so what's being communicated is I'm going to be in heaven on the basis of my works. That is a self-righteousness. It's a self-righteousness that somehow I'm going to get there on the basis of that. And the cross is an offense to the self-righteous man, because what the cross says is your works cannot do it. Your works are the problem. And the cross declares that there is only one way to heaven. Only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, singular, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Well, you know, Americans don't like to hear that. We like choices. We got about 32 choices of lima beans in the supermarket and that kind of stuff. And we like about at least that many as it relates to God. What do you mean there's one way? This is never going to sell in America. Yeah, it will, where the Spirit of God is working in a human life. And where a human life finally finds themselves in a place in life where they say, I don't care what the truth is, as long as it's the truth. I've lived all of my life for a lie, and now if I can just know that something is the truth, I don't care what God says the truth is, as long as it's in His Word and He backs it up in His Word, I want the truth more than I want options. And the great thing about that as it relates to salvation is once a person, you know, really gets serious, you get sick of yourself, and then you get serious about God and these kinds of things. And then once that happens, once you really see yourself for what you are, and it's disturbing what we are. Well, let's say this. It's disturbing what I am, and I know you're like me. No temptation has overtaken me except it's common to man. I know what's sitting in this room. And I think I'm more sanctified than you, so I think you're worse than me, candidly. I'm just teasing. But when you reach that point, and God comes along by His Spirit and then tells you that there is even one way to be saved that God has provided, you don't care if there's two or three or ten. If one way is the only way I can be saved, I'm thrilled there's one way. How do I receive it into my life? But it's an offense. It smites the pride of man. And you know what? I can't speak for anybody else. But I live on this planet with about 5.5 billion people. They're all my neighbors. And I am so glad God smote my pride. concerning salvation and concerning every other thing where I thought I was so smart, and then found out that He's the only smart one in the whole world. God comes in, and we live in a nation where we're lifted up in our pride. We think we're so great in so many different ways. I was talking with one of the brothers here in the fellowship, and he's a fire captain or some high kind of position related to these things, and he and a crew went down south, and that fire's just going, just burning like crazy down there. And they think they're going to lose an entire section before the storm came in, turned things around, and brought the whole thing out. And as we were talking this morning, he just thought as he was there, he said, what is this going to be like during the Great Tribulation? When in the wealthiest country in the world and in the second most wealthy portion of that country, Southern California, second only to one other area in the country, in Massachusetts for wealth per capita. And we couldn't stop a fire. What happens when a third of the world is on fire and every army in this world is marching to fight one another? And a plague is decimating the world all at once until this world is strapped, its resources, its wisdom, it's full of itself in a way they can't even dream. It's called the Great Tribulation, a tremendous time of humbling for mankind. We don't know how fragile we are, how it just takes one or two or three things combined together to expose us for just a very small part, a significant part, but a small part of God's creation. And so this cross comes in and it smites our pride, and I love it that it smites our pride, because our pride will lead us into hell. And it tells us there's only one way to be saved, and that's through the Lord Jesus, believing in Him for the forgiveness of our sins. And then it comes in and it says, all of your works, like Paul said, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, excelled as a Jew and as a Pharisee among his people. And he looked at that after coming to know Christ, and he said, all that I've given my life to, all of my self-righteousness, he said, having experienced Christ and a simple relationship with Him, he said, I look at all of those years and all of those works, and you know how I see it? As a pile of dung, pile of refuse, garbage, he said in the book, his letter to the Philippians. So the cross, it smites the pride of the legalist, the self-righteousness of the legalist, but it needs to. And it smote Paul's pride. He became one of the greatest men in the history of the church. And so it's a good smiting. Faithful to the wounds of a friend, yes indeed, and most faithful from that friend. And then Paul said in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you, these false teachers, that they would even cut themselves off. He said, I could wish that they wouldn't end with circumcision, but that they would move on to castration and make themselves the first participant of this new form of legalism. Now, in the ancient world, you look at this and say, Paul, I mean, well, we're in church. Come on. It's not as crude as it seems. In the ancient times, there were different religious sects that required of their religious leaders castration, making eunuchs of them. And so what Paul is saying is, basically he's saying is, I would that these men, whoever they are, whatever it would take for them to cease to be fruitful in converting people to their legalism, that's what would happen. That they would be castrated, cut off, unable to reproduce themselves, and any more legalists, and making, as they go out and making proselytes, traveling over land and sea to make one, and then as Jesus said, they make their converts twice the son of hell that they are. I prayed with a young woman this morning after first service, and it was beautiful to pray with her and to listen to her prayer. And one of the lines in her prayer, she just was praying, and she prayed that no one else would be a victim of the situation that she was praying about. And I thought as she said that, that's the heart of Paul in Galatians. Not just that I got out, not just that Paul got out of the situation, but he realized these legalists, they're producing victims everywhere that they go. And he was just crying out to the Lord, Lord, that they would be cut off, that they couldn't be fruitful and multiplying themselves any further. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, last week, after we got done studying Galatians, there was a young lady in the fellowship that came up to me afterwards, and she had her Bible open, and she said to me, well, aren't Christians under any kind of law at all? I mean, is it, in essence, that's what she was asking? Are we just free to kind of do whatever we want? And I looked at her, and I love being able to teach this group. I said, you're already in chapter 5. And Paul addresses that same thing. And this is what he begins to address now. Is a Christian, if we're not under the law of Moses, then are we lawless? And that's what the legalists would come and say 2,000 years ago. They say it all over this town today, all over this world today, when they try and bring people under their legalism. And legalism gets a free ride because here's how the rationale works. Is, listen, if you don't keep people, even God's people, in bondage, if you don't define every single thing for them, in terms of holiness, and even adding to the Bible if it's necessary in order to do that. And usually the definition looks very much like the person producing the definition. But if you don't take and define that in that way, then you'll end up with just a bunch of lawless people. You'll just have a church full of Christians that'll just look for the first place to sin. I mean, if you don't tell them how many hamburgers they can eat, they'll head down to In-N-Out and they'll eat 40 of them, die right on the spot, going to... I mean, you've got to define everything for them. And a person that believes that has never experienced in their life what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit, who has delivered us from the law of sin and death. We are not lawless as Christians. We just don't follow the law of Moses or the laws of man. But we do follow a law. It's a living law. It is the law of the Holy Spirit who resides in me. And every one of us who's born again of the Holy Spirit, we know how that law operates. God has come inside of us as a Christian. That's what it means to be born again. It's a spiritual birth. You ever had something like this happen? Where you're involved in a conversation somewhere, and all of a sudden the conversation heads into kind of slander or gossip or whatever that kind of thing, and all of a sudden there's that sense inside of you that this conversation is no longer appropriate for me. I need to dismiss myself. Well, what's happening there? The Holy Spirit inside of us is being a law. He's saying, I'm no longer comfortable with this conversation. I don't like what I'm hearing. It's not good for you. Excuse yourself from it. That's the law of the Spirit, a living law inside of us. Can you imagine, I mean, here you have the Bible, the law of Moses was 613 commands. Can you imagine if God took and wrote a law about what television shows to watch or not watch, or what videos to check out or not check out, or who to talk to or not to talk to, or what to buy and what not to buy, and what constitutes materialism and covetousness and what doesn't. The Bible, we'd all have just one big Bible. It'd fill the whole room, and we'd could have like three people in the room at a time. It'd be huge if he addressed all of those issues, but that's not what he does. He gives us His Word, what He knows that we need. Then He puts a law inside of us, the Holy Spirit inside of us. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us now and leads us and guides us. And His leading will always look like the Word. It will. That's the safeguard. His leading, He's the author of the Bible. It will always look like the Word. So we're not lawless. We're not lawless at all. But the law of the Spirit does what the law of Moses could never do, much less any law of man. The law of the Spirit, as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, provides us, the Holy Spirit does, with the will to do and the power to do of His good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit within me produces a desire in me to obey His promptings. And then when He prompts me, He gives the power to obey the prompting. No law can do that. That's why the best any law can do in the law of Moses, all it can do is condemn, because it sets the standard but does not provide the power to meet the standard. So it's going to condemn, but it's intended to condemn. So it does its job, but it was never intended to provide righteousness. And so the law of the Spirit provides us with what no law can, a desire to do God's will, and not only the desire to, but the power to. One of the things that I trust in is that the Holy Spirit provides within our lives as Christians the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. Do you know what a load that takes off of me? Not to feel like I've got to do that. Come on, you guys, you can do it. Come on. I think I can. All right, come on. Everybody now. I think I can. Look, and round, you know, the whole thing. And try to motivate everybody. I could be wrong, but I assume it anyway. But when I take the pulpit and all and I teach, I assume a motivation in the hearer. I didn't say, not a single one of them wants to hear the word today, so I better open with three jokes or some touching story so that everybody will be motivated to listen to God today. Cuckoo, 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 cuckoo. Are we nuts or what? When God is speaking, I mean, what, three jokes are going to wake me? I'm not going there. Anyway, but because I preached on that this morning. But I assume a motivation because of the law of the Spirit inside of us, giving us a desire to do God's will. Don't you desire to do God's will? Don't you just want to be like Christ more and more and more? I know you do. I know you're like me. And that it doesn't just give me, imagine if He just gave me the desire and no power. I mean, would that be like the cruelest thing? I mean, that's the cruelty of legalism. It can't even give the will to do. But He puts both of those things together. And now we operate under the law of the Spirit. Notice what He says here. For you, brethren, verse 13, have been called to liberty, but not liberty to sin. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. All right? So, I'm going to use my liberty not to sin, but to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's another problem with legalism. Those of you who come from a legalistic background, how much time did you have to love anybody else? Legalism makes you completely self-consumed. When you set the standard way up here, and the standard is perfection, and then now you're being told all these things where you're not meeting that, and all of a sudden, you're in every amount of effort and energy is now turned inward. I mean, it's nothing like Christ. So there's no time to love anybody else. There's no time to serve anybody else. I'm completely self-consumed. That's what legalism does. But the law of the Spirit, boom, puts our vision outward toward people. All right, Christ-likeness is about love, and it's about loving God and about loving other people. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now, this is interesting in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Because that's the environment that legalism produces. All right? Calvary Chapel Modesto, Pastor Damien Kyle, I have made up a new list of 26 things that constitute spirituality. And I'm going to give that list to every greeter and every usher in the church. And we're going to watch you. Make sure that you've done that. Well, nobody's going to keep those 26 rules any more than they're going to keep the Ten Commandments. And so what happens? I notice everybody who doesn't. Then I start talking about them. I can keep those 26 because these were written in the image of Kyle. These are effortless for me. And then pretty soon what happens when the law gets in there is everyone, the only focus we do have on one another is not a focus of love, but a critical spirit toward one another. And a bitterness, and noticing every mistake, every failure, all that. And then all of a sudden you've got a body cannibalizing itself. That's what happens. Legalistic environment. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do I not fulfill the lust of the flesh? By, you know, telling me, giving me, you know, 175, list description of the lust of the flesh and this kind of stuff, and then telling me not to do it. No, it's much more simple than that. Just walk in the Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit inside of us and obey Him when He talks to us. And the result will be we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the key to purity. Out of a personal relationship with God, listen to the Holy Spirit, obey Him, and we will walk not only in liberty, but we will walk in holiness like nobody else walks in holiness. But it'll be for the glory of God. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, every Christian, when we became born again, before we became born again, we just had one nature, Adam's. A fallen nature. An impure nature, selfish, fleshly nature. I mean, you add the words to it, whatever you want. And then we come to know the Lord, and then the nature of Christ comes inside of me. The Holy Spirit comes inside of my life. Now these two, you can't have two that are more different than those two. And now we possess both natures inside of us. So there's a war that goes on inside of us every single day for the mastery of my life. In other words, today is my flesh going to control my life, or is the Holy Spirit going to control my life? And that's a war that goes on in our lives. And one day when we go to be with the Lord, that war will be over because what is of the flesh will be gone. We'll have a new body made for a new heaven and a new earth. But in the meantime, there is this battle that goes on inside of us. But recognizing that battle, but then notice in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, the way for mastery over the old nature is to be led by the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. He's going to give us a listing of some of the works of the flesh, but when you see the flesh, you say, if you walk with the Lord for a while, you say, that was the flesh. I mean, it's pretty evident. And he lists some of them. Adultery. Sexual unfaithfulness in marriage. Fornication, which is a sexual relationship outside of a marriage covenant, heterosexually speaking. Uncleanness, which speaks of a moral uncleanness. involving pornography and other things like this. Lewdness, which is I think the Old King James has lasciviousness there. That sounds more like it to me. And lasciviousness is the idea of I'm going to sin and I'm going to sin openly and shamelessly, and you're just going to have to deal with that. And we see an awful lot of that in the United States of America today. You see it on television where they just come on and they're always trying to break the boundaries and all that kind of stuff. And we're going to do this, and too bad whether you like it or not. Gay parades are notorious for this kind of thing, homosexual parades. And so you've got this lasciviousness, whatever the sin. And same thing with heterosexual sexual practices today too. Idolatry, the worship of any created thing or the worship of an idol. Sorcery. The word sorcery is the word pharmakia. We get our word drug use from it. Hatred, I'm talking about mind-altering, hallucinogenic kind of drugs for pleasure, not for therapy. So you have sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, which is partying, and the like. So the list is not an exhaustive list. Paul isn't saying, okay, these are the ones that will keep you out of heaven. He said, this is just what the flesh looks like, what we need to be delivered from. I know that none of us in this room were ever or have ever been troubled by anything in verses 19, 20, and 21. That's why you come here, isn't it? No, we recognize it to some degree or another. He said, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who, and underline this next word, practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said, when I was in your midst, you know I taught the law of the Spirit, and you know I was never soft on sin. As one who believes that we have liberty in Christ, I never taught that as an excuse to sin. He said, when I was with you, I told you that those who practice these things, a lifestyle of these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they were once saved and on their way to heaven, and these things have disqualified them. No, it's not talking about where we slip, and he's going to talk about that in chapter 6, and we sin and overtaken in a trespass and this kind of thing. We're talking about a lifestyle, a practice, where a person says, you know, I gave my life to the Lord when I was 8 years old. I went up in front in church, and they have literally lived like the devil for the rest of their life. And they are convinced that they are going to end up in heaven one day on the basis of a confession of Christ at the front of a church somewhere that has no fruit, and their life has been marked by the flesh. And Paul said, nobody ought to be deceived about that. It is impossible for God the Holy Spirit to come into a human life and that life remain the same. It does not mean that we'll be perfect. That's where the legalists will take it to the extreme. But it means we will not be what we once were, because He changes our lives. And that's the glory of it. Isn't it the thing where you come in and say, all right, you know, and you can't, you know, you can't fornicate anymore. Can't be an adulterer anymore. Can't be a drunk and a drug addict anymore. Listen, by the time a person has done that and had a portion of their life and that kind of a thing and all, and they come to know the Lord and the Lord comes into their life, you don't have to preach against that. They don't want to be a part of that ever again. Thankful to be freed from it. And if a person then slips into it, they can't wait to get back out of it, but they won't make a lifestyle of it. And that's what the flesh looks like. So Paul said, no, I never was soft on that kind of stuff. I was very, very clear that this is a mark of a person who's never been born again. They've never given their life to the Lord. If their life is as a practice, day in and day out, unchanged from what they were before they professed Christ. But the fruit, and that word fruit is an interesting word, isn't it? It talks about the works of the flesh, produces a picture of a factory, works. And a fruit, that's a different kind of thing. That's a relationship word. You go out into the orchard, you know, and all, we got all the peaches in and the apricots in and that kind of stuff. But you go out into an orchard in August, Oh, my. Well, those peaches smell good. They wouldn't miss a few. But anyway, I was sitting up in my office, you know, and they got this corn planted over here on the side. I'm thinking, I'm sitting up in my office, and I've got the three windows in there, and I'm looking out at the corn. This guy comes up. He's got his whole family with him. And he drives his van out there up against where the corn is, you know. He kind of looks left, looks right. I said, oh, this is going to be fun. I'm watching him and all, and he gets his boy, and he and his boy go out into the corn. They just kind of disappear in the corn. They come out with a big arm full of corn, you know, and they put the thing, and I've got this police siren, and I just put it right up against I didn't do that kind of a thing. What he doesn't know is that's not for human consumption. That's feed corn, I think, that they've got. They broke all their teeth eating that night, and the whole kind of a thing. But when you go into an orchard, there's no grunting and groaning on the part of those trees. Those peaches just happen as a part of relationship, and those vines, the grapes, they just as the branch abides in the vine, then there's this fruit that comes out of it. And as we abide in the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit, here's what comes out of our lives: love, agape love, joy. I think it's important to remember that as Christians, that it's okay to be joyful. Now, there's no joy in legalism. No joy at all. But for Christians, there's joy in our life. You ever have a thing where you're, okay, I got a lot of love, but man, I'm a little tapped on the joy thing right now. So, all right, Lord, freshly fill me with yourself. Love, joy, peace. Wow, Lord, I'm all uptight here on this whole thing. Freshly fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, and bring that peace that you bring. Long-suffering, to be patient with people. That's something that comes, that's not something that we are by nature. That's something that God produces in our life by his Spirit. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Isn't that something now? Faithfulness, to stay faithful to God in what he's called us to, and stay faithful in the place that he's put us. That is something that comes by the Spirit of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. In other words, Paul says, now this is what the Holy Spirit produces in a human life. These nine things that he lists here. Now, he says, now what in the world do you legalists, what problem do you have with that? Because that's what the Holy Spirit produces, the law of the Spirit produces. Of course, you can't find anything wrong with it. You can't outlaw that. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's been given, come into our life. Not only are we saved by virtue of a spiritual birth, but he comes into our life now to give us a new way of walking, a new way of living. Again, something legalism couldn't do. Let us not become conceited, which is the problem of the legalist, not one who's walking in the Spirit, provoking one another, envying one another. And that, verse 26, again, if you've been in a legalistic environment, that's what happens. People get conceited because they can keep all the rules, and then the next thing you know, they're pointing out to everyone who isn't keeping the rules, so they're provoking them, and then everybody is envying, wishing they could keep the rules like the other person's keeping the rules, and it's just great to go to church on Sunday when that kind of whole vibe is happening, isn't it? No, it'll destroy a church. And Paul knows that, and that's why he warns them concerning it. We'll stop there tonight. We'll pick it up in chapter 6 next time.